Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
So we've been in the middle of this cringe series, and if you're new to the series, basically we're asking questions about those places in the Bible where Jesus says stuff that we just kind of go, oh man, why would you say that? Why did you say that? And they make us a little bit uncomfortable, don't they? That's what we're finding. But what we found even greater and more beyond that is that once we kind of unpack them, they're transformational. And part of our desire as staff and as elders here at the Heights Fellowship is to disciple you guys and to help you guys understand that we know you're having conversations outside of these walls. We hope you're having lots of conversations about Jesus outside of these walls. That's important to us. And we realize that people latch on to some of these hard sayings, and they try to discredit the faith. They try to use it as a reason not to have faith or not to trust Christ. And we want you guys to know, we want to resource you so that you now have the ability to say, you know what, actually we've talked about that. And here's what that means. And here's why that's true. And here's why that changes you. And this morning is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to interpret, to understand. And so what we're going to do, we're going to walk through this together. And I'm going to take some time and unpack the why around it. Here's the passage. It comes in two places. It comes in Matthew's gospel and it comes in Luke's gospel. Both contexts have to do with John the Baptist being in prison and his ministry ending and Christ's ministry really moving to the forefront. Jesus literally says in Matthew chapter 11 this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Over in Luke 16, he says it this way, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, talking about John the Baptist. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, both of those kind of run across the grain of church culture. Because if you think about it, it's cringeworthy because Jesus is all about peace, or at least he's supposed to be, right? Finish this statement for me. This is a Christmas verse. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, your part, Prince of Peace. The night of the birth of Christ, another Christmas verse. Here they are, those saying angels again. And those angels are saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. Goodwill toward men. If we look at the New Testament, 95 times in the New Testament, some reference to the peace of Christ or the peace of God is made. 32 times it happens in the gospel. For instance, over in John chapter 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. A few chapters over in chapter 16, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And if we look at the history of the early church, one of the main themes of the teaching of the early church is peace. 62 times in the letters, from Romans unto Jude in your New Testaments, a reference or teaching, something about the peace of God is said. Romans chapter 12, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans chapter 14, let us pursue peace or pursue the things which make for peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God has called us to peace. Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace with all men. The New Testament teaches a lot about peace. So when Jesus makes a statement contrary to that, we're kind of like, what? I mean, Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. This is what I was going to preach on this week, this text. Next week, we'll cover this. But he goes on to say, I came to set a father against his son and parents against their children. And we talk about what that looks like. Then in Luke chapter 22, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the upper room and he says this, let him who has a money bag take it, and a backpack or a knapsack take it, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus is speaking, the mob arrives to arrest him. And Judas approaches him to kiss him. And then those who were around Jesus saw what was going to happen, and they say, Lord, now do we pull the sword? Now do we wield the sword? And in John 18, we kind of see the follow-up. I'm kind of putting all this together. We find out who it was that said it. It was Peter. And Peter draws the sword, and he swings at somebody. The guy ducks, and he takes off his ear. The guy's name was Malchus. And Jesus says, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you will perish by the sword. So we have these contradictory teachings. So how do we handle that? We want you to know we're very much aware of it. We're not afraid of it. We're going to deal with these things head on. Jesus, by the way, looked at Pontius Pilate during the trials and he says this, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting because my kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. They're not. And you'll remember in Gethsemane, Jesus had already said to Peter, don't you think I can call on the Father and he'll give me 12 legions of angels? So here's the point. What this text or these two verses do not teach, and I'm speaking to my brethren here in the great Republic of Texas, all right? What they are not teaching is some version of violence or civil insurrection. Jesus' words to Pilate about, listen, if it were an earthly kingdom, well, we would be fighting for that, but it's not. We're fighting a different kind of battle, though. The other thing that this passage does not teach, it doesn't teach that somehow, some way, that we as humans can crash the gates of heaven. I mean, we've watched so many movies with aliens and all sorts of supernatural forces that the humans somehow triumph in the end with some sort of mortal means. Well, this passage doesn't teach that either. So the question is, what does it teach? By the way, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Over in Luke chapter 13, he said it this way. He said, strive to enter the narrow door because many will seek, but only a few will be able to enter. So the idea of humanity coming up with some version besides faith in Christ to enter the kingdom is ludicrous. And this passage doesn't teach that. It teaches, listen, there is something else in regard to holy violence. And I mentioned early on, this is one of the most difficult passages. It was kind of funny when middle of the week, when I'm prepping this message, Wednesday afternoon, I walked in and I told our staff, I said, hey, do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we started the series and Brandon Erlob was talking about you get in the middle of the message prep and you go, man, why did I choose this scripture? Well, that's kind of where I was. Because it's almost like if you took a shotgun and you went up to a wall and you stood about 20 feet away and you pulled the trigger and you just blast it all over the wall. That's what you find from the commentators and the scholars and the theologians. I mean, there is stuff all over the map about what does this verse, what does this passage mean? So let me walk you through a little bit about the construction of the passage so you understand why. If you look at these two verses, The term suffers violence in Matthew or is forcing in Luke, the exact same word. So far, easy. If you triangulate it, Matthew also uses a word for violent people. Literally, it means forcers. The forcers are forcing their way into it. And you understand it all comes from the Greek word biazo, which means to force or to have forced upon you. Here's why it's so hard. Because it can be read, it can be interpreted two ways. One way, what's known as the passive voice, means that something is happening to the kingdom from the outside. In other words, somebody's doing something to the kingdom. The other voice, middle voice, means that the kingdom is doing something to everybody else. And you take those two together, you kind of permutate them, and you get basically four possibilities about what this passage means. The first one is this, that the enemies of the kingdom will violently oppress and persecute the truth of God and the people of God. Now let me ask you something, is that true? Yeah. The second one is that the kingdom of God will overcome. It will exercise its power over the opposition. Let me ask you this, is that true? Yeah. There's a third read which basically says that the enemies and the earthly forces of the world will try to press anything, some other version of that, through so that men can somehow get to heaven. Is that true? Yes. Men have been trying to come up with some other version other than faith in Christ alone from the beginning to try to overcome our natural sinfulness. And then there's a fourth reading. The fourth reading says that those who enter the kingdom will do so with an intense desire and with a great fierce eagerness or energy, a violent recklessness, even if you will. And when you look at what Jesus said in Luke 16, you look at the Luke 16 verse, this seems to be the better translation and interpretation. So that's what I'm going to take this morning. And we're going to expand on that in the next couple of minutes and try to see what we can bring home with this. And here's the goal. The goal is that you be incited to holy violence when we leave. That's the term we're going to use. So what about holy violence? What does that mean? I would say that there are three things that are involved with holy violence. The first one is this. Holy violence is the violence of the desperate. Have you ever been desperate for anything? Have you ever been like in a lake or a pool and you've been way down deep and you're fighting, trying to get to the surface so you can get that breath? It's that energy, it's that violence, that desperation. And it has two applications. It's for those who don't know the Lord yet, and it's for those who do know the Lord yet. So let me explain both. To the unsaved, it's this. It's the person who finally gets it. He comes face to face with his sinfulness. He has literally put eye to eye with his lostness, and he understands that I am dead. I'm not bad, I'm dead. My soul is dead. And they have a clear view of their own spiritual bankruptcy, that you bring absolutely nothing to the table. That you bring nothing that God would say, oh, that favor's yours because of that. They're bankrupt and they bring nothing to the table. They anguish over their sinfulness. They're violent in their pursuit of mercy, like that person climbing, scraping, trying to get to the surface for air. And they are reckless for redemption. Beloved, here's what I fear. I fear that in our churches, that here in the West, we have a lot of people who are just culturally Christian. And they are just as dead and lost as they can be. When someone comes up and says, hey, I want to be baptized, because we get that a lot. My question is great. That's wonderful. But have you come face to face with your lostness? Do you know that you need a Savior? And short of Jesus giving you His grace, you have nothing. Do you understand your reckless, violent need for the forgiveness of God? Because that person is serious about a soul. And I fear that we have raised generations here in the West who are just comfortable with being culturally a believer because dad was, because mom was, because I have a Christian group of friends. I live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, whatever. Friend, if I just describe you this morning, man, I hope that you find the violent desperation for the forgiveness and the love of God that changes everything. They're the ones that Jesus spoke of who are poor in spirit. The word in the Greek means literally, completely, spiritually bankrupt. And my good old boyness isn't going to come into play when it comes to the gates of heaven. And Jesus says, for theirs, those guys that are desperate for forgiveness, that are desperate for the Lord. And if you're not there, man, I pray that you would be. Those are the people who get saved to the bone. Those are the ones who want to be free and liberated and emancipated. They want to be delivered and unchained and unfettered and unshackled. They want to be acquitted and cleared and pardoned and rescued and redeemed and released. And they are violent in their approach to that. And then what about saved? What about if you claim the name of Christ and claim to be a believer? What does that desperation look like? And here's what I see so often in the West that I don't see in other places that I've been in the world. We sleepwalk through our faith. We can take it or leave it. We yawn through our Christian life. Yeah, I got it, heard it. What's next? That's a shame, man. The desperate saved, they remember their chains. What about you? Do you remember what it was to be lost? Do you remember what it was to be desperate? Do you remember the chains that bound you down? They remember the greatness of the sacrifice that it took to buy them back. They live in the awareness that except for the grace of God, I would be in hell today. Not because I'm good or bring any kind of goodness. And they know that they were bought with a price. The idea that somehow you come to faith in Christ and you have a choice about the rest of your life, who are you kidding? You're not your own. You never were. And the idea of redemption is having been purchased off the slave market and you are now owned by the Savior. He calls the shots. Not how you feel, not what you think culture's going to let you get by with, but what Jesus says is, period. The desperate saved get that. Their desire, their craving is to abide in Christ, to be near Him, to please Him, to join their voices in the chorus of worship of those who throughout eternity and into glory will shout and sing and pray the glory of God. And they strive with great energy for His glory. That's what it is to be the desperate saved, to be moved, to be instigated, incited, impassioned, provoked for the gospel, motivated, stimulated, inspired, enlivened, insatiable for the grace of God. I ran across this in the middle of struggling through this passage, trying to figure out what does this mean? How do we communicate this? I ran across a sermon that was preached in 1859. So for just a minute, we're going to party like it's 1859, okay? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, preached a sermon on this text, and he said this, "Oh, my brethren, what we want today in churches is violence. Not violence against one another, but violence against death and against hell and against the hardness of other men's hearts and against the sleepiness of our own." That's the violence of the desperate. And so I would ask you a question this morning. What in the kingdom are you desperate about today? And if you're not, it's a really hard question. Why not? The violent force their way in to the kingdom. Are you desperate? Holy violence means that the violence of disruption against the norm, against the mundane, against the slack-jawed and bleary-eyed. The norm literally says this, that everything goes on until I die. Over in the New Testament, Peter recorded a thought. He said this, he said that mockers in the last days are going to come mocking. And literally their mindset is that where is the promise of his coming? How come Jesus hasn't come back? What's your posture toward that? Because ever since the beginning, they're saying that since the fathers fell asleep, everything just continues just like it was. 5 years ago, it looked like this. Today, it looks like that. You know what? 5 or 10 years from now, it's probably going to be much the same. Well, of course it is, unless you let God disrupt your life. You don't keep repeating the same thing and expect different results, right? That's insanity. Those who have been in the course of God's violence, of holy violence, have found their lives completely disrupted by the gospel. Old hang-ups and old sins no longer are places of comfort. At least they shouldn't be. And if they are, you got some questions to answer. The violent understand that when you come to Christ, everything is new. World perspective, your view towards sin and righteousness, that everything has been flipped on its ear. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that all things have become new. Not just some things, all things have become new. Those who have been disrupted by holy violence understand that no matter how you take this text, the true meaning of the passage is that the freedom of God represents a complete disruption, an uprising, if you will, against the natural balances of your life. And you change. That's part of the course. I want to take just kind of a survey of the disrupted this morning. Some guys that you heard of. Did you know that James, the brother of John, the apostle, first guy killed in the book of Acts because his life had been disrupted by Christ? He was one of those guys that was outspoken and just, he loved on you, but he just told the truth, man. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Matthew was killed by the sword. James, Jesus' half-brother, different guy from the top guy, was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple. It was about 100 feet down. And when that didn't kill him, the people chased down the stairs and beat him to death the rest of the way with a club. Nathanael or Bartholomew, one of those apostles you rarely hear about, was beaten to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Thomas, the doubter, was a doubter no longer, and he died death by a spear in India. Matthias, the guy in Acts 1 that you hear about and then nothing else the rest of the New Testament about, tradition tells us that he was stoned and they hated him so bad that after he was stoned, then they cut his head off. That'll show him. But these are the men of whom it was said have changed the world, have turned the world literally upside down. And I found this quote, and I think it's true, that if we believed what they believed, then we would achieve what they achieved. And the fact that we don't tells us something about our belief. So do we believe in the violence of disruption of Christ in our lives? My question to you is, how has the kingdom disrupted you? Listen, I was raised in a Christian home. I had the drug problem, was drugged to church from the womb. And when I was 20 years old, Christ disrupted my life. And nothing has been the same since. He disrupted my career and my career path. He disrupted my money. He disrupted everything about me. And when Christ disrupts you, you respond with a new kind of energy. You should. And the fact that nothing changes tells me something about what we really believe or don't believe. The last thing that holy violence brings us to is the violence of dedication. That you've got to root in and hang on sometimes. Or you've got to root in and you've got to change the way you behave, the way you think, the places you go, what you do. That you've got to make life changes to let God make great changes in your world. The violent understands this, that comfort usually doesn't lead to conquest. Let me say this, in the Western church, I believe comfort is a false god. It's all about us being comfortable, our families being comfortable, we being comfortable in our community, and God never called us to that. Comfort rarely, if ever, leads to conquest. The holy violent understand that they have no natural right to heaven. A lot of us approach God like we approach a job interview to say, hey, let me tell you what I bring to you, God. And the truth is, we have no natural right to heaven. They understand they have a need for forgiveness. And so they value mercy. And their pardon is a pardon that doesn't come by way of yawns and sleepy prayers. That it's serious stuff. It's eternal. The holy, violent, and dedication understand that your warrior spirit as a believer is quenched by two things: passivity and inactivity. Let me ask you something. What is God wanting to do in the kingdom with you? And it's not a matter of you charging hell with a water pistol, because this kind of dedication demands divine resources. Let me give you a verse over in Psalm 18. David, the warrior king, wrote these words. For who is God except the Lord? See, David understood that the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the people around him and all the nations that surrounded them, those were false gods. Those were not gods at all. They weren't alternative ways to heaven or glory or eternal life. They were a one-track ticket to hell. And David cried out, who is God except you? Who is God except the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? Man, when you believe that, when you're dedicated to that, it sweeps you away. It is God who arms me with strength. Where does my virtue, where does my resource come from? It's God who arms me with strength. It's God who makes my way perfect, who makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places, who teaches my hands to make war and my arms to bend a bow of bronze. And he says, so God, you have given me the shield of your salvation. You like the pronoun there? Not my salvation. God, it's your life. It's your salvation. And you give it to me. Your right hand has held me up. And your gentleness has made me great. What are you being asked to dedicate in this kingdom? What's God saying to you? a few insights as we kind of wrap up, and then Jim's going to come. We're going to do something we rarely do here this morning. And I've changed the wording on the screen and to your notes, but the points all follow the same and the blanks are the same. The kingdom of God demands a vigorous process. You don't sleepwalk your way into heaven. And because of the opposition that we face living in the kingdom demands a continuous use of God's great power, not yours. The kingdom warrants the spilling of blood. Always the blood of Christ, but for some people in this room, it will be yours. And lastly, if you want to get into the kingdom, you got to want it. If you're going to get into the kingdom, you got to want it. The forcers force their way in. They gather at the foot of the cross and press into the kingdom. They are convinced of their lostness. They are convinced of the greatness of the sacrifice given for them. They are convinced of the fact that they will never be their own and Christ will own them. And they force their way into his forgiveness by trusting and believing that. So here's what I want to do as we finish out here this morning. I'm going to ask you guys to make a response. We're not going to come forward, but I'm going to ask you to make a response where you are. And I want you just to kind of put everything down around you. Put your Bibles down and your notes down, your phones down, your iPads down. And I want you to just go to a place in your own head space, your own seat space, and I want you to begin to ask yourself a series of questions. God, do I possess holy violence? Am I desperate? Am I disrupted? And am I dedicated?
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.